Well, thank you again, Lance, for the opportunity, the introduction. And I do feel much relief in that I can focus my attention, our attention, in this next hour on just two verses. One of the challenges that you have when you go through such a large text that is so profound like Hebrews 9 is that immediately as you finish, you start to think through your mind, oh, I forgot to say that, and I forgot to focus on that, and so on. And with the text in front of us, I think we can get through it, although it is equally profound as well. A wonderful text out of 1 Thessalonians. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we will look this morning at verses 23 and 24. And the title of our session is, You Will Be Holy. The Christian's final hope in final sanctification. It is not just even something that we wish for. It is a promise, a decree that has been made. And this is such a wonderful text. The Apostle Paul, as he comes near to this, what I believe to be his first letter that he wrote, first canonical letter, written in the end of AD 50 as Paul was in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He had planted the church in Thessalonica and then had made his way to the south and ended up in Corinth, where he spent 18 months. And as he is ministering there in the earlier part of that 18-month ministry, his friends Silas and Timothy come from the north, from Macedonia, and bring to the Apostle Paul an update on how the church in Thessalonica was doing. And that update is what motivated the writing of 1 Thessalonians. There's so much wonderful instruction in this letter, but I want to focus on the very end in what is the closing remarks of this letter. In particular, I want to look at the prayer that Paul gives at the end. Verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. It's a very simple prayer, although it is profound. It's made up of two sections, two components. First of all, you have the prayer itself, the request, the intercession that is made in verse 23. And we're going to call that a comprehensive prayer because of the emphases that are made in that text. Two words in particular, entirely and complete. And then you have the compelling promise, this precious promise that all of us who have lived for any length of time in Christ and have faced the struggles that we have in the battle against sin and in the battle to put on Christ's likeness, these final words, this compelling promise of verse 24 is so very precious. Let's look at the comprehensive prayer that the Apostle Paul records for these Thessalonian believers, these newly converted Thessalonians. He writes this. He says, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this conclusion, which goes to the end of verse 28, with a prayer. And it's not altogether new to these Thessalonians. In fact, he had recorded a very similar prayer at the midway point in this letter. You can turn there for just a moment. A similar prayer is found in chapter 3, verse 11, 12, and 13, where the Apostle Paul, as he concluded the introduction really to this letter, the body of the letter is really chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to chapter 5, verse 22. That's really the heart of the letter. The first three chapters are really introduction and personal remarks. And as the Apostle Paul ended that section, he writes this in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3. Notice the similarities. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now, the prayer that we find both there and here, particularly in chapter 5, verse 23, is really a summation of the important emphases Paul has made in the letter to the Thessalonians. In fact, what's interesting to note with Paul's letters is that the things that sometimes readers skip over very quickly are really the interpretive keys to the entire work. And those are the introductions, the introductory prayers, and the concluding benedictions. In Paul's writings, those things summarize everything that really goes in between. You can look at Paul's introductory prayers, and you find all the issues that the Apostle Paul wants to deal with in those introductory prayers. And in his closing benediction, you find him summarizing those same emphases. And that is also what you find here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He emphasizes in this prayer the two foci that he had dealt with in chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 22. One of them has to do with sanctification. He's going to refer to sanctification and preservation and without blame. He's going to refer to those things in this prayer, but he's already taught on these things in chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 5, 22. And also, he will refer in his prayer to the coming of Christ. And as you know, 1 Thessalonians, particularly chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, focuses on Christ's coming. His prayer, as he concludes, is dear to him, is heavy on his heart, because he recognized this was what the Thessalonians most needed. Now, as we get into this prayer, and I want to work through and make observations as we go through to recognize the profundity of this precious prayer. He actually begins in the original with the pronoun, the intensive pronoun himself. It really reads something like this: "Himself now, the God of peace." And it is irregular in the Greek because it is emphatic. As the Apostle Paul thinks of this need on the Thessalonians' behalf, he is fully focused on what God does. And so he begins with that intensive personal pronoun, himself. Now, the very fact that the Apostle Paul here is addressing God and praying to the Lord for sanctification indicates enough. It's enough of a basis to realize that Paul believes that sanctification is in the hands of the Father. But the fact that he also puts this pronoun to the very front underscores that reality, that it is God himself who sanctifies. He does not leave any ambiguity when it comes to the work of sanctification. This is not ultimately in our hands. This is something that God himself must do. Moreover, he refers to God in a very particular manner. This is not arbitrary or coincidental. He refers to him as the God of peace. Now, peace describes much more than a lack of hostility. It describes much more than the absence of strife or war. We must understand that when the Apostle Paul refers to peace, as he does even at the very beginning of this letter, when he says in chapter 1, verse 1, grace to you and peace. Peace refers to the prosperity of the soul. Peace is true prosperity. In fact, even as we look at that salutation back in 1 verse 1, there is a very intentional order that Paul gives when he says, grace to you and peace. He doesn't say grace and peace to you. He doesn't say peace and grace to you. There is an intentional logical sequence that with the coming of grace, there is the destiny, the establishment of peace, and it cannot be reversed. And here Paul returns back to peace and calls God the God of peace, because when we think of the soul's prosperity, when we think of peace in the truest sense, it is ultimately the state of being finally sanctified. And so as the Apostle Paul directs his prayer, he addresses God not only as the one who can accomplish and the only one who can accomplish sanctification, he addresses him by the title that is very profoundly connected to sanctification itself. Now may the God of peace, his request is that this God of peace would sanctify you. Sanctify the Thessalonian converts, those new believers. Sanctify us as readers, those who have received grace, who have entered into a status of peace, that we ourselves would experience peace at the most sublime, profoundest level. May the God of peace himself sanctify you. Now, when we look at that term, sanctify, it involves two sides of this coin. There are always two sides to sanctification. It always involves separation and consecration. Even when we look at the term, which was used very specially within the Levitical system and the Old Covenant, even as we looked at earlier with Hebrews 9, sanctification involved a separation from the mundane, a separation from even the worldly and the corrupt, but not only, it involves consecration. And so in general, when we talk about sanctification as a process, and we'll get to this in more detail in a few moments, we talk about mortification of sin and vivification to righteousness, about the separation from that which pollutes and the attachment to that which is holy. And that's what is involved in this verb to sanctify. Now, Paul has dealt with this topic quite significantly in the letter to the Thessalonians. As I said, the body of the letter is from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 22. And when you look at the very beginning of that section, back in chapter 4, verse 3, he begins his exhortations here when he says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then he goes on in that text to describe a particular application, namely that you abstain from sexual immorality. There's the mortification, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. There's the vivification, the mortification, and the consecration that is involved in sanctification. But Paul specifically prays or asserts there that this is God's will. This is something that God requires. This is God's will for you. And then he goes on in verse 7 to explain this. He says to the Thessalonians, he says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but he has called us in sanctification." That describes the entire purpose, the entire context, the sphere of God's effectual calling. It is not merely to justify us,
It is not merely to adopt us. It is not merely to pronounce us as righteous in Christ and have that righteousness imputed to us as a state, as a status. But the whole work of salvation is to create for himself a people who are like his son Jesus Christ, not only in status, but in essence, in morality. So he petitions here in chapter 5, verse 23, that God would do this. And it's here where we find that what is in view is not a process. That has been touched on previously. We'll look at sanctification and its different flavors, if you could say that, in just a moment. But what is important to recognize here is that Paul is praying not for the process of sanctification. He is praying here for the culmination, the finality. The verbal tense that is used is what we call an aorist. It conceives of the action as complete. May God sanctify you. And not only that, but as we see here, Paul adds additional words to describe that this sanctification is not being conceived here as this ongoing process, but it's conceived of as absolutely. Notice the word entirely. May the God of peace sanctify you entirely. We'll come back to this, but let's look at this doctrine of sanctification in a little bit more color here. Louis Burkhoff has defined it this way. He said, sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature to the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in Biblical Doctrine explain it this way, quote, in sanctification, God, working especially by the Holy Spirit, separates the believer unto himself and makes him increasingly holy, progressively transforming him into the image of Christ by subduing the power of sin in his life and enabling him to bear the fruit of obedience in his life. Now, if you are in Christ, this is the longing of your new nature. This is the longing of your soul. You long to be done with sin, and you long to be able to obey God in a way that pleases him. You long for that smile of God on your life in a practical sense. When we look at Paul's doctrine of sanctification, however, it is important to recognize that he does emphasize, he teaches different kinds of sanctification. And this is important to recognize in Paul's writing. And I want to put it on a graph here to kind of help us in a pictorial sense or in a graphic sense capture the various dimensions of this doctrine of sanctification. All of us can identify with this flat line of death, we can call it. It's the natural life. It's the natural life in which we were in bondage to sin. We couldn't help but sin. We were under sin's dominion and we loved it. Perhaps there were times when it brought consequences we didn't like, but we loved our slave master. And then we experienced that calling of God in our lives in that moment of conversion we call regeneration, when we are made alive. And at that moment, we are liberated from sin's dominion. We remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul describes the different kinds of sinners, the major categories of sin, and says, do you not know that the unrighteous like these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on with those precious words to say to the Corinthians, such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified. In that sense, the Apostle Paul uses the term sanctification to refer thereto, to that completed act of sanctification. And we call that positional sanctification. There was a moment in our time, instantaneous with our regeneration, where God took us and he ripped us away from bondage to sin and he dedicated us to himself. That was a once-for-all act, never to be undone, and it happened at the moment of regeneration. We call this positional sanctification, and you find that terminology used from time to time in Paul's writings as he refers to that moment of conversion when we were set apart from the world and consecrated to God and his purposes. But then we have the Christian life that begins at that moment. And it's a life that is described as a life of mortification and a life of vivification. For example, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he describes this life as follows. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is a practice. Paul doesn't say that that has already happened to the Corinthians, those same Corinthians who had once been marked by those major categories of sin but had been sanctified. No, Paul describes this instead as an ongoing process. We call this progressive sanctification. It's progressive in that the Christian experiences a greater level of the freedom from sin's influence in life, a greater efficaciousness in actions to mortify one's own flesh. And we experience that increase in the practical fruit of righteousness as the Spirit produces that in us and as the Spirit enables us to say no to the flesh. And then, of course, there is what we call perfective sanctification. This is the sanctification that is in view in Paul's prayer of 5:23, 1 Thessalonians. It's this final sanctification, this one-time act, this culmination of both positional sanctification, which enables this whole process, and progressive sanctification, which aims this whole process. You have perfective sanctification, that final moment when we see Christ and we are forever changed, and the activities of mortification are forever done away with. We will become like him, John says in 1 John 3, when we see him. And this leads to that glorified life of Christ-likeness. We read that the whole work of salvation in Romans 8:29 moves from foreknowledge to predestination, ultimately to conformity to his son, Jesus. We would be conformed to Jesus in our glorified humanity so that he would be the firstborn among many. Now, in light of this, there are various errors that creep up related to sanctification. I want to quickly cover those before we get further into our study of 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. The first error relating to this doctrine of sanctification is what you could call the error of division of duties. the idea here is that there are different stages, so to speak, or different components of salvation. God does some of them, and we do others. And so, for example, some have the idea, whether they articulate it or merely live it out practically, they think that God is responsible for justification, but the believer is responsible for sanctification. God justifies us, but it is our duty, our responsibility, it's in our hands to separate ourselves from sin and to consecrate ourselves to God. And so God is responsible for one part of the duty, and we are responsible for the other. God for justification, and we, the believers, for sanctification. And that is a massive error with all kinds of horrendous, disastrous consequences. Another error is what we could call the error of shared responsibility. Not division of duties, but shared responsibilities. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, under this error of sanctification, the idea is God contributes his half, and we contribute the other half. So God will contribute 50%, and our responsibility is to contribute the other 50%. Or perhaps if we're even a little bit more spiritual, we might even say God contributes 60% and I contribute 40%. That sounds a little bit more modest, doesn't it? But that too is an error. It's the attempt to describe sanctification in terms of quantitative involvement. And it is an error. That is not how the biblical writers understand this doctrine of sanctification. It's not 50-50 or even 60-40. That too, that mindset too will lead to harmful consequences for the Christian life. A third error related to sanctification is that we could call it the error of equal ultimacy. The error of equal ultimacy. God and the believer are equally, ultimately responsible for sanctification. And so this looks at sanctification a little differently than the previous error does. And this idea is that God is, in his part, is ultimately responsible for sanctification in one dimension, but that believers are also equally responsible in that ultimate sense in a different dimension. And that recognizing this and seeing this harmonized, that's where we experience then true sanctification, the error of equal ultimacy. And that is not how the Apostle Paul, particularly in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, conceives of the ultimacy of sanctification. It's not 50-50. It's not I have my dimension that I must do ultimately and be ultimately responsible for it, and then God has his part that he's ultimately responsible for. That too is an error. So how do we understand it? And that's why this verse is so important. Let's come back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and this very comprehensive prayer. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Sanctify you entirely. He identifies here that there is one ultimate agent responsible for sanctification. And that is God. He is the one to sanctify you entirely. Now, certainly, this does not mean that we have no responsibility. This does not mean let go and let God. And certainly, this raises a lot of questions. Well, if God is the only one ultimately responsible for my sanctification, how does my involvement play into that? And you've heard much of that this weekend. I won't go into that here. Those are very, very good questions. And admittedly, there is an element of mystery here. There is a tension which is difficult for us to resolve on paper with a nice, simple syllogism or a nice, simple conclusion. And yet we must realize, on the one hand, that God is the one who accomplishes sanctification. He is the ultimate agent and achiever of sanctification in our lives. He, at the end, when finally that perfective sanctification happens, will receive and be worthy of all of the glory for the entire scope of sanctification at the end when we are glorified. He is the one who is worthy of glory and honor as we think of what he has done in our lives. And yet there still is responsibility. There still is responsibility on our part. And I will leave it to the other sessions that you've heard to answer those questions. Here we'll come back to the text. And I want you to notice again how the Apostle Paul emphasizes the comprehensive nature of the God of Peace's activity to sanctify these Thessalonian believers. Notice the second half. There are two parallel requests in this prayer. We've looked at the first one already. In the second half of this request, in the original, a synonymous term to the term entirely actually begins the second half of the prayer. So it reads something like this: Himself, now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. Complete may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved. So in the very middle, at the end of the first request, and at the beginning of the second request, you have this emphasis on entirety, on completion. And really, these are synonyms, and if you press it a little bit, you could maybe see the difference this way. In the first request, the first half of the sentence before the semicolon, the emphasis is on every part, complete. It should be the other way around. Complete, entirely, that first term in the first request emphasizes a collective whole. May God sanctify you entirely. Complete, however, the start of the second request emphasizes the particulars, emphasizes sanctification to the minutiae. And in fact, we're going to see that in just a moment, but as you can already tell, the idea of totality is being expressed here. The totality in its breadth as well as totality in its detail. In the second half of the request, he goes on to say this: may this preservation be so complete that it extends to your spirit, soul, and body. Now, this phrase has certainly engendered a lot of theological debate. How are we to understand these three nouns and their relationship to one another? At a minimum, we can see this, that Paul does recognize different components of man's existence. There is a material component, the body, and then there is the immaterial component, which we can define as the spirit or the soul. And the question that is raised here is can the immaterial be further divided between spirit and soul? And so within theology, you'll have the position of the dichotomists, di meaning two, that argue that you can only see two components in man, just the material and the immaterial. And then you will have the trichotomists, tri, three, saying that there is a material component, and then there is a soulish component and a spirit component. And in the history of theology and in the interpretation of this text and others, there have been all kinds of arguments. Some will advance one position over another on the basis of exegetical reasons, like this text, whereas others will seek to make these arguments philosophically. For example, going back in the history of interpretation, especially related to the influence of Platonic thought, trichotomy was very common in earlier parts or earlier centuries of the church, seeing man's component nature as being made up of three. But Paul's intent here is really not to get us distracted in that. And I would just say this, on the basis of the language of this text itself, if we just look at this text, the language, the syntax of it does seem to appear that Paul makes some kind of differentiation between spirit and soul, but because he doesn't go any further on this, it indicates to us that that's just where we leave it. That the purpose here isn't to go into all kinds of speculation of what this might be. Again, pulling back to see the bigger picture, Paul is emphasizing this preservation of the believer in all his parts, absolutely, extensively. When we come back to the text, that which is to be made complete or preserved complete comes down to our understanding of what it means to be preserved. It really should be seen in many ways as a synonym to the verb to sanctify. There's so much parallelism in these two requests. Preservation is a slightly different emphasis, however. It refers to the maintenance of a state or a condition. And so Paul is praying that the state or condition of the individual Thessalonian believers in all of the parts that make them human and saved humans, that all of that would be preserved. But it's made in reference to a particular event. And that event is described as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays that the Thessalonian believers in the individualness of who they were and all the pieces that made them who they were, that they would be preserved, kept in this condition. What is the condition? Without blame, without accusation made against them, without any grounds for disqualification, that they would be preserved at this very special event, the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, this is the second great emphasis of Thessalonians. Sanctification is the first. The parousia of Christ is the second. And it comes together here in the prayer, and we see why Paul had emphasized those two doctrines so much through this letter. Now they come together. And we see that Paul's pastoral love for this church is all wrapped up with his desire that he would see them preserved in that unblemished, blameless state at this particular event, which drew so much of Paul's attention, the coming of Christ. Paul has described this in detail. He first references it in that prayer that ended chapter 3, where he says in verse 13, so that God may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul is drawing upon there the idea of the presentation of the bride by Jesus before the Father. That's the nature of that request in chapter 3, verse 13. And he's bringing that same idea out here in this request. That when it counts most, when Jesus comes to get us to present to the Father, that we would be blameless. That is the request. And Paul addresses this request to the only one who can make it happen, the God of peace himself. Now, having said that, you might think, well, that is a wonderful prayer. That is a model prayer. That is what we ought to pray for ourselves. It's what we ought to pray for each other. But it leaves us with some sense of wonder. As we're familiar with, our prayers sometimes receive the answer yes, and sometimes they don't. We are assured that when we pray in the name of Jesus, according to the will of God, that He will grant that prayer. But sometimes we don't know what the will of God is. Romans 8, 26, 27 refers to those times when we do not know what to pray. We don't know what the will of God is, and so we're not sure how God will answer the prayer. And perhaps here there's even just a little bit of doubt. Will God answer this prayer? And perhaps the Thessalonians wondered, even upon reading those words at the first that they heard them. These words sound so lofty. Oh, how our hearts long for that final sanctification. But will it happen? Maybe not for me. But Paul doesn't leave them or us without an answer that this is indeed a prayer according to the will of God. Notice now, verse 24, the compelling promise. Oh, these words are the most precious words in this letter. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. In a remarkably abrupt transition, Paul leaves off the prayer and speaks to the Thessalonians and gives them the end of the story. The first word that comes from his pen is a precious word to all of us who are in Christ. It's the word faithful. Faithful. And in the original, it doesn't appear in the normal place. It's thrown to the beginning of the sentence again to emphasize what this word communicates. And while there are many things we can say about God that we don't know, there are many things, countless things, an infinite number of things which we just don't know about God, this is one thing we do know. He is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful particularly to His promises. I like what A.A. Hodge said. He said, God's faithfulness is His reliability, His determination to fulfill all that He promises. His faithfulness is grounded in His absolute truth. God is perfectly sincere in all His undertakings and dependable in discharging all His engagements. Come back to the text. He says, faithful is He who calls you. And that faithfulness is particularly applied to what we know of God as His verbal ministry, or His verbal workings, His verbal doings, what He has spoken. He's the faithful one as the one who calls us. And again, there is an echo of previous contents here in this letter where Paul has used this idea of calling. We could look back at chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, where Paul says this, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you so that you would work in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. We don't go into that kingdom on our own initiative or our own activity. It's Him who gives us that effectual invitation that draws us in irresistibly. 4 verse 7 says, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Could go even back to chapter 1, to the thanksgiving prayer where Paul expresses his thanksgiving to God, knowing, verse 4, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, His election of you. God is the one who calls us out of darkness, and that call is all based upon promise. It's based upon the promises of the gospel. Our God in the offer of salvation is a promise-making God, and those whom He calls and effectually draws, He gives them promises. When you experienced that conversion, when you were saved out of the kingdom of darkness, liberated from its bondage, and you experienced that newness of life, remember, you were given a promise. We saw it even in Hebrews 9, the promise of an eternal inheritance. It's a promise. And so Paul now draws that in by describing this faithful one as one who calls. He is faithful to that call. And if he has called you, he is faithful to see you get to where he has called you. And if that is not enough, Paul adds, as he did in the first prayer, in that prayer, there's that parallelism between two synonymous statements. You really have that kind of synonymous parallelism here too. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Reflecting that twofold prayer, now there's a twofold promise. There is an inevitability to what God has started. Literally, this text reads, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do. He will do. And what this emphasizes about our great God is that he is not only a God of words and promises. He is a God of achievement. He fulfills everything. He makes his promises, as Hodge says, in all sincerity. There is no duplicity in his promises. He has promised to make you like Christ. And there is full achievement, complete, absolute achievement in what he has promised. He will do it. God chose these Thessalonians. He called them to enter his kingdom. He made known to them his will that they be putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on righteousness, and he would make sure that that promise, that will would not return void. Thus, we recognize that God is the ultimate agent of sanctification. He is the one who achieves it. And that means that even in our daily walk, as we struggle with mortification and struggle with vivification, when there's so many obstacles in our own remaining flesh, in the world around us, the enemy of our soul adds so much to that. And at times we can even experience these seasons of seemingly unhindered growth. And we think, wow, I haven't indulged in that thought or that sin now for months. We're reminded by this text that the glory of that reality is not that we have done so well. The glory of that reality is that God is fulfilling his promise. Day after day, victory after victory, ultimately achieved in that final Christ-likeness. He's doing what he said he would do. John Owen says this: mortification of sin from self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. The use of means for obtaining of peace is ours, but the bestowing of it is God's prerogative. He goes on to say, mortification of any sin must be a supply of grace. Of ourselves, we cannot do it. Kind of in summarizing this text, this precious promise, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Leon Morris, I think, expressed it well. He said, it is profoundly satisfying to the believer that in the last resort, what matters is not his feeble hold on God, but God's strong grip on him. And this is the basis of our assurance. God is a God who promises in all sincerity and who stakes his very reputation on fulfilling every aspect of his promises. This reminds me of a wonderful hymn. I just want to read through the lyrics, one that is dear to me because it expresses this truth so wonderfully in such a ministry to our souls. An old song written by Ada Habershon, but then in more recent times has been updated. I think it's one of the best hymns that we sing. And as I read through these lyrics, I trust that the truths of this text in 1 Thessalonians and the truth of these words as they summarize many different promises of Scripture would nourish your soul and that you would relish the love of your Savior. First stanza. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises will last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at the end of such a wonderful weekend, where we have heard such wonderful truth, where we've been reminded so much of our duties and responsibilities as your children, it is so profoundly reassuring to come to this text and to remember and to have put in our focus that which we so long for, which so often is difficult and challenging, and we face so many discouragements along the way, that you have given us this precious promise that one day our souls will be at rest, the battle will be over, you will make it happen. And so we move forward with that wonderful promise, motivated more than ever to follow along with all of your imperatives, knowing that the indicatives have been made. And our end is as sure as your promise. And so we exalt you, and we love Jesus Christ, who makes this all possible. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.